I talked to a Wichita police officer. He was a guy who just recently joined the police force here in Wichita, and I was asking him about the training that he had to go through to become a police officer. And he was telling me that they have to go through 9 months of pretty extensive training. They spend time in the classroom studying the city, state, national laws and policies. They go through training on how to handle various scenarios that they'll face in the field. They do training in hand-to-hand combat and how to handle their firearm. They go through tactical training. And then they spend a couple of months riding along with a police officer for field training. And the guy that I talked to had spent several years in the military and also several years in the corporate world. And he said that it was the most extensive training, the most extensive preparation that he's ever done. So you go through this training, you go through this preparation, and then once you've completed the training, you become a police officer. You receive a stamp of approval, you get a new identity, you are now a police officer. And then you get some tools to go along with the job. You get a uniform and a badge and a radio and a tool belt and a weapon and a vehicle. And then you go to work. But the preparation never really ends, because the challenges that you face each day are both duty, because you're a police officer, and preparation. Okay, you are a police officer, but you're becoming more and more a police officer each day as you respond to challenges as a police officer. And this guy said that most days you go to work and you respond to calls and you don't face any imminent threat. There's not any serious calls that you take. Most of the time they're small issues that you have to deal with. Sometimes they're even false alarms. But he said you always have to be ready for that one time when it's not a false alarm, when it's the real deal, when it's a serious thing. So even when you respond to the small issues, you have to be sober. You have to be awake. You have to be watchful. You have to be alert. And you can't be paralyzed by the possibility that you're walking into danger, but you have to be prepared for it. And so the way that you do that is you wake up every morning and you look in the mirror and you remember who you are and you put on your gear and you prepare for that moment and then you go to work. And most days that moment never comes, but you prepare anyway. So the goal is preparation without paralyzation. Tonight we're looking at 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. And we're going to be talking again tonight about Christ's return and how we should live in light of this reality. And the goal is preparation without paralyzation. So if you remember back to last week, we also talked about Christ's second coming last week, but we talked about it in the context of the resurrection and hope in the face of death. And you'll remember that I said the Thessalonians were confused about Christ's second coming. They were asking questions like, will those who have already died experience the resurrection? Will they experience eternal life? Will we be reunited with them? And so Paul addressed those questions. He addressed those concerns at the end of chapter 4. And tonight, in this passage, Paul is going to continue to explain Christ's second coming, but here he's concerned with the timing of Christ's coming. And we know from some contextual evidence that the Thessalonians were confused about this issue too. And so Paul is writing to clarify. So as we look at the passage tonight, we're going to break it down into three sections, kind of three headings, if you will. The first one is the suddenness of Christ's return. The second is the destiny of believers and non-believers at Christ's return. And the third is how we should live in the meantime as we wait. So we're starting in verse 1 of chapter 5, and this first heading is the suddenness of Christ's return. Paul writes, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." So Paul signals right away what he wants to talk about, and it's Christ's second coming. And he uses a couple of phrases here that we're maybe not so familiar with. The first phrase is times and dates. He says, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. What times is he talking about? What dates is he talking about? Well, he's talking about some specific times and dates in the flow of salvation history. These are times and dates or events that will precede and signal the day of the Lord. And Paul clarifies that in verse 2. He says, "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." So these times and dates are events that will precede and indicate, signal, the coming of the day of the Lord. Now the next question is, what is the day of the Lord? What does Paul mean when he talks about the day of the Lord? For Paul, the day of the Lord is the day of Christ's return, the day of his second coming. And this phrase, or this concept, the day of the Lord, actually began way back in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, it refers to a specific point or an era in time when God would actively intervene in human history to establish his reign by judging his enemies and delivering his people. So the prophets, if you look through the prophets of the Old Testament, they're looking forward in expectation of the day of the Lord, a day when God will judge his enemies and deliver his people. So the prophet Joel, in chapter 2 of his book, he writes this, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come." It's a picture of judgment. But then he goes on at the end of that chapter and says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." So this phrase, this concept of the day of the Lord has roots in the Old Testament. The prophets are looking forward in anticipation to a day when God will judge his enemies and deliver his people. And the New Testament authors, they take this concept of the day of the Lord and they use it as well. But they tie it to the day of Christ's return and the final judgment. So in the New Testament, when we hear about the day of the Lord, the authors who are writing are also looking forward with anticipation to the day when Jesus will return and judge his enemies and deliver his people. So Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." So that should give you an image of what Paul is imagining when he talks about the day of the Lord here. And apparently, some Christians in Paul's day were very interested, I would say overly interested, in identifying these times and dates that would indicate Christ's return. They were paralyzed by it. And this is still a practice today in some local churches. Depending on the church that you grew up in, or the denomination you grew up in, or the family you grew up in, you may have more or less exposure to the idea of times and dates and identifying Christ's return. And it's been something that's been going on throughout history. Some believers have been, what I would say, is overly infatuated with identifying times and dates. And I will say, on the other side of the spectrum, some believers have been careless and insensitive to the reality that Christ's coming is looming, it's imminent. And the Thessalonians, they erred on the side of infatuation. And some scholars have reasoned from studying the content of Paul's letter to them, the two of them, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that the Thessalonians were so infatuated with Christ's return, they assumed it was coming so soon that some of them had even stopped working. Right? If Christ is coming back on Friday, then I don't need bread for next week, so I don't need to work today. That's the type of thinking that the Thessalonians had. They were infatuated with the idea that Christ might come soon, and their application was to stop working. So Paul, I think, here is writing to correct them. But what I want you to see is he's not correcting their anticipation. In verses 1 through 3, he's encouraging anticipation. What he's doing is writing to correct their application. And we're going to touch on that later. So Paul uses a few analogies here to emphasize the suddenness of Christ's return. The first is that of a thief. He says, "The Lord will come like a thief in the night." Paul's not comparing the Lord with a thief. The Lord isn't someone who comes and steals things that aren't his. He's comparing the suddenness of the coming of the Lord with the suddenness of the coming of a thief. thieves don't come when you're expecting them, right? They operate on a timeline of the unexpected. Surprise is their accomplice. Thieves cause devastation when we're unaware or unequipped to respond. They thrive on distraction or sleight of hand. They strike at night while we're sleeping, eyes closed, vulnerable. They come suddenly, often so suddenly that we don't have a chance to respond. We're defenseless. That's what Paul is saying the coming of the Lord will be like. The second analogy he uses, he says, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. And one commentator I read here connected Paul's use of peace and safety with that of the Pax Romana of the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire was ruling during this time, and they were spreading propaganda about the peace and safety of Rome. So if Paul is writing about the Pax Romana, the peace and safety of Rome, when he refers to peace and safety here, then what he's doing is he's taunting the idea that a human institution can provide peace and safety. He's challenging the human delusion to believe in our own security in light of the reality of God. He's saying those who trust in the peace and safety of Rome are vulnerable, and they will be suddenly destroyed. And he's inferring those who trust in God will be kept by peace and safety. Another commentator I read thinks that Paul is using peace and safety. He's borrowing language from Jeremiah 6. And in Jeremiah 6, the wrath of God is imminent on Israel because of their sin. However, there are false prophets who are saying, no, it's time of peace and safety. We're safe. We're secure. And what they don't see is that the wrath of God is coming because of their sin. So I think that the latter interpretation is probably more accurate, that Paul's borrowing from Jeremiah 6. But in either case, the point that Paul is making is that human agents are not qualified or able to truly declare peace and safety. We're just not. Okay, God is the keeper of times and seasons. He's the ruler of the world. He's the judge of humanity. Third analogy. Paul says, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. You know, the day that Shepherd was born, my wife went to work all day. She worked all day. She got home around 6:45. We ate dinner around 7:30. She said she didn't feel well, so she laid down. And 2 hours, 2.5 hours later, she is on her hands and knees in hard labor, like we're going to the hospital labor. And Shep was born at 4 a.m. Okay, it happened very quickly. Pregnancy is a curious thing. Here's the thing about pregnancy. You spend 9 months preparing for a baby, and you're never ready. You're never ready. It always catches you off guard. No matter how prepared you are unprepared for that moment. It happens suddenly and unexpectedly, and it changes your world. And that's the point that Paul's making here. The day of the Lord will come suddenly and unexpectedly, and it will change the world as we know it. So you've probably picked up here on the mentions of destruction and wrath. Paul is alluding to the central element of the day of the Lord, one of them, judgment of God's enemies. The other is the deliverance of his people. And we're going to talk about that next. The second heading of you, if you will, is the destiny of believers and non-believers at Christ's return. So let's look at verses 4 through 7. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. So Paul is contrasting two groups of people here. He refers to the followers of Jesus as children of light or children of the day, and he refers to non-believers as those who are in darkness, people of night. And what Paul is getting at here, first and foremost, is an identity issue. Okay, this is an identity issue. And this imagery of light and darkness is rich with meaning. If you think about light and darkness as it was used in the Old Testament, it often reflects the light of God's creation, God's creative power breaking into the darkness or the emptiness of existence. So when you think about Genesis 1, God said, "Let there be light," and light shined into the darkness. Okay, the New Testament uses a similar light-darkness contrast, but this time it's depicting the inbreaking of the kingdom of God and the new creation that comes through Jesus, a light that shines in the darkness, a light that overcomes the world with newness and life. So Jesus comes to earth, and this is what he says in John 28. He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Those who follow him have the light of life. They're children of light. And that light is a sign that they're part of a new creation. They're citizens of a new kingdom. They're inheritors of a new promise. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here." Those who choose to follow Jesus experience new creation life. They're given a new identity. And that identity is children of light, children of God. And then out of that identity comes a new way of life. They become light in the dark world. They reflect God to the world. And in contrast, those who reject Jesus walk in darkness. They remain dead in their sins. They're living, breathing, dead people. Patrons of a fallen world, in the dark, separated from God. They also have an identity, but their identity is darkness. And then out of this identity comes a way of life. They display ignorance for the things of God, and they live according to destructive patterns outside of the order that God created for humanity. And the wrath of God is imminent upon them. And it's not because they're less valuable or they're less human or less loved by God than the children of light, but it's because they haven't been made new. They haven't been given a new identity. They've not yet chosen to traverse the path of Jesus. So what I want you to see is that Paul is getting at identity here. In this world, there are two kinds of, kinds of people, those in the light and those in darkness. And destiny is our identity, right? We talked about that last week. Destiny is our identity. Our future hope shapes our identity today. It shapes the way that we live right now. Identity shapes activity. And that's where Paul is going next, the third and final section tonight. He's going to talk about how we should live as children of light as we wait for Christ's second coming. And he's going to contrast it with the way that those in darkness will live. And he says that those in darkness are going to be surprised by the day of the Lord, like one would be surprised by a thief. And he says that they'll be surprised because they're asleep and they're drunk. They're asleep and they're drunk. That's interesting words to use to describe those in the darkness. So think about this. What happens when you're sleeping? What happens when you go to sleep? You close your eyes, your breathing slows, your heart rate slows, and you lose alertness. You drift off into fantasy. You lose touch of reality. You lose touch of what's true. You disconnect from life around you. Shortly after we got married, I had a dream. And in this dream, I was helping a friend move a couch. And it was a heavy couch, so I hiked up my pants in my dream. I hiked up my pants and shake out my arms a little bit, right? And I get a nice deep squat, and I get a hold of this couch. And I start lifting and I start pulling, but this couch is heavy. And I'm working on pulling this couch, and then from another world, I hear this voice saying, "What are you doing?" It's my wife, a little bit of frustration. "What are you doing?" This couch that I was lifting was the pillow underneath her head, okay? I'm pulling the pillow out from underneath her head. What in the world? How does that happen? Here's how it happens. When we sleep, we lose alertness. We drift into fantasy. We lose touch of reality. We disconnect from life. When we sleep, we can do and believe foolish things. And only when we're suddenly awakened do we realize what's true. Paul says that those who walk in darkness are asleep to the things of God. They've lost alertness to his presence and his activity. They're living fantasy, out of touch with reality, disconnected from life, doing and believing foolish things. So I think you see how the analogy of drunkenness fits here too. When Christ returns, those of darkness will suddenly be awakened to reality, but it will be too late. And God will give them what they wanted, a life apart from him. Their destiny is destruction, and they will not escape. But, Paul says, you're different. You're children of light. You have a different destiny. And your destiny is salvation through Jesus Christ. Your destiny is to live together with him. And destiny shapes identity. So since you have a different destiny, live differently. And this is what Paul says in verse 6, be awake and be sober. And this is the opposite of those who live in darkness. Those who are in Christ are to be watchful and self-controlled. They're to be on guard, eyes open, alert, in touch with reality, engaged with real life, making wise decisions, doing and believing what is true. Paul says in verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So Paul gives us a handle for understanding what sobriety means. He says, sobriety is putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Life is a battle. I used to hear people say that and kind of think it was silly, but the older I get and the more of life that I see, the more that I really understand this to be true. There is an enemy, and there is ground to be won and lost. Walking with Jesus through life is a battle. And the battle of life has a way of dismembering our identity. We talked about that last week. It has a way of dismembering our identity. And walking with Jesus, putting on armor, faith, hope, love, is continuously remembering the identity that the battle of life so quickly tears apart. It's putting the pieces back together again. And G.K. Beale notes that the NIV here implies that this putting on is a command, something that we're supposed to do. Go put on your armor. But the Greek language, he says, indicates that the children of light have already been clothed with this armor in Christ. And the ESV translation gets closer to that. This is what it says. It says, let us be sober, having put on, past, having put on, the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So Beale interprets the passage this way. Paul is encouraging them to become what they already are in Christ and to grow even more in him. If one has become truly identified with Christ, then one has already put on the armor. The picture is of a soldier who, after having been clothed with armor, must now be watchful in order to conduct battle and to avoid harm. The way one should expectantly wait for Christ's return is not by trying to calculate the time of that return, nor by being carelessly unaware of one's relationship with God, but by thinking and living like a genuine Christian, characterized by faith, love, and hope. So think back to the opening illustration. Life as a police officer is a reflection of life as a follower of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have already been given a stamp of approval. You've already been given a new identity. You're a child of light. You're a child of God. And with that identity come some tools for everyday life: faith, hope, and love. And with that identity also comes an activity. And the activity is this: each day, you look in the mirror, and you remember who you are, and you put on faith and hope and love, the faith and hope and love that you've already been given. And then you live awake to the things of God, awake and sober. You pay attention. You're engaged in life. You make wise decisions. You do and believe what's true. And the challenges that you face, they're both a duty, a responsibility, and they're also preparation. You already are a child of God, and you're becoming more and more a child of God each day that you live life and respond to the challenges that you face with faith and hope and love. That's what it looks like to anticipate the day of the Lord. That's what it looks like to live with sobriety and watchfulness and alertness. That is preparation without paralyzation. So are you preparing? That's the question tonight. Are you preparing? And the first question is, have you stepped out of darkness and into the light? Have you decided that Jesus is the way forward? Have you chosen to traverse his path? Because if not, then that's where you have to start. Because this is not about image management, and it's not about behavior modification. This is about transformation. This is about a new creation. This is about a new identity. This is about moving from death to life. Identity shapes activity. So if you've not looked to Jesus to give you a new identity, then that's the first step. So if that's where you're at, just talk to someone tonight. If you are a follower of Jesus, then how are you preparing? Are you becoming what you already are in him? Are you growing more and more? Or are you paralyzed by life? Are you paralyzed by your future? Paralyzed by doubts? Comparison to others, fear of failure, and what's it going to take for you to go on living? And this isn't about a magic formula. This isn't about read your Bible for 30 minutes a day. It's not about memorizing scripture, praying more, going to small group each week. Those are means to an end. They're helpful in reaching a goal, but they are not the goal itself. And the goal is this: looking in the mirror, remembering who you are, and putting on the tools that you've already been given, faith and hope and love. And that's enough. Whatever God sends your way, that's enough. That's preparation without paralyzation. Let's pray. God, thank you for loving us despite our sin and our failures, the fact that we chose to live life on our own, that you would love us enough to die for us anyway. Thank you that you'd give us a new identity Jesus, that you would come to the world and light a path, make a way forward when there was none. I pray if there are any people here tonight who need need to take that step, that you would give them the courage to do it, show them what's next. And I pray for each of us that you would just give us a deep sense of who we are in you.